The greatest miracles that God does is in man. When we think of great miracles, we typically think of the opening of the Red Sea, the sun standing still, these overt displays of God's power in the natural physical universe. But they're really not that great. God created them. He spread them out like a curtain. When he said to the Red Sea, "Open up," Red Sea said, "How far?" When he said to the sun, "Stand still," the sun said, "How long?" When he says to Bert, "Go do this," Bert says, "Why?" It is a much harder miracle for God to get me to conform to his will than it is to get the sun to stand still. For the Red Sea to open, to turn night into day and day into night. Why is possibly the only question that I ask and the only question I do not need to know the answer to in order to do God's will? Just saying, throwing that out there. Maybe there's another Bert sitting out here. Maybe those words will come to your mind the next time you ask God, "How come?" Just before his death, Yeshua said to his disciples, "It's expedient. It's a good thing for me to die. I know you've been trying to talk me out of it, but it's a good thing if I die, so that I can send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive truth. World has never been able to receive truth. If you don't believe that, turn on any news station. You'll listen to lies. That's all that we hear these days is lies. It's hard to trust anything. To Jews, this was a very powerful statement. The word comforter in Hebrew is Menachem. It's one of the names for the Messiah. He would be the comforter, coming from Isaiah. He will comfort those who mourn. When Yeshua says, "I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit," what he's saying is, right now I'm in a body. I can be with one of you at one time. I'm limited by this flesh that I have taken on so that I can redeem you. The Holy Spirit has no such limitations, and he can be with each one of you all the time. So it's a good thing that I die and shed this flesh, so another comforter can come with you, and my words will always be with you. And even if you forget them, I'll recall them for you. I will bring them to your mind. The scriptures make Yeshua's body, the body of Messiah, analogous to a human body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the New Covenant portion today, 13 and 14, "For by one spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been made all to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And in the body of Messiah, it is the Holy Spirit that orchestrates this concert of function and motion. It gives us purpose, reason. Now, in my body, every cell has an imprint upon it that makes it uniquely mine. That's why there's so many problems associated with transplants. My body will recognize, ooh, these cells don't really belong to Bert. Let's get them. And they attack, and they will destroy those cells. That's why so much care has to be taken. Drugs have to suppress the immune system so that my body will not attack these transplanted cells. In the body of Messiah, we're told in Scripture, they went out from us because they were not of us. That particular congregation recognized that these people were really not of the same imprint. They did not have the same faith. And so those people were expelled from that congregation by those who were. There are many analogies that can be drawn. In my body, following conception, if we observe the development of the fetus at first, every cell looks exactly like every other cell. Every cell functions precisely the same as every other cell. At some point in the development of the fetus, though, cells begin to differentiate. They begin to specialize. Some become liver cells, some become blood cells, some become muscle tissue, etc. And they start traveling to different parts of the body. In my body, it is my soul that animates this flesh and places the call, if you will, upon each one of those cells. And the soul that animates the body of Messiah is the Holy Spirit. It gives it purpose, it gives it motion, and it puts a call upon each of us as one of the cells, if you follow that analogy, that comprises this body. We can see this easily in new believers. New believers are all rather similar. They all got this goofy grin on their face. They're all happy, or so it appears. They're excited. There's a zeal. They all have the same ministry, salvation of the whole world. Completely obnoxious to be around. Every conversation is turned to God. What do you want to eat for dinner? I don't know. I'll check with God. What do you want for dinner? Their prayers, although really quite sincere, lack focus. Consequently, they lack any power. Lord, let the whole world be saved. It's a nice thought. John Lennon had it also. No focus, no power, no calling. They're developing. It's not until later in their walk with God that they begin to have a focus. They begin to be called into some specific area of service, and that fire burns more brightly. Today I want to look at the process of being called, and I want to see how it is accomplished and the role, more precisely, the role of the Holy Spirit in that process. The very first ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is what this message is about, is to fight with us. That's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to humanity. To fight. To strive with us. Same word. The Holy Spirit will fight or resist in us the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He will fight against those things. It is the Holy Spirit through which contact with God is made, through which communication with God is accomplished. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit that makes us cognizant that there is a God. No man comes to Yeshua without first being led by the Father through his Holy Spirit to come to him. The scriptures are real plain. The Holy Spirit works in humanity and brings humanity to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man cannot, doesn't say will not, cannot. There's no ability to understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. So if you do not have contact with the Holy Spirit, There is no understanding of the spiritual matters. Everything remains mundane, coincident, earthly. I know everybody in here has heard a message or two about how guilt is from the devil. Well, maybe, I don't know about that, but I do know guilt is from God too. And here's how it works. It's pretty simple. When you're guilty, you feel guilty. See, when you commit murder, you might have a tinge of guilt. If you don't, you're called a sociopath. There's something really wrong with you. There's a disconnect. So if you go out and kill somebody and take their money, you're probably going to feel guilty. The guilt ain't from Satan. The desire to kill somebody for their money was from Satan. The guilt is from God because you broke his commandment. And you're guilty, so you feel guilty. It's called grieving the Holy Spirit. And in my short 40-some-odd years of walking with God, what is it? What year is this? 42 years of walking with God. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, he will grieve you back. And you can't give God near as much grief as he can give you. Now, this effort, this fighting, this striving by God is limited. Genesis 6 says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a time when it will stop. Romans 1 gives us the consequences of God ceasing to fight with us on an individual basis, and the book of Revelation gives us the consequences of what happens when God ceases to strive or fight with us in a general, overarching manner towards humanity. Our descent into the depths of despair and sin, when that resistance is removed, we begin to accelerate at an exponential rate. Romans 1 gives us those consequences for the individual, Revelation for humanity in general. Of course, God also provides a remedy for guilt, and it's really quite simple. Confess your sin, and he is faithful to forgive you. The confession of sin is not for God. When I confess my sin to God, I'm not informing God that I have sinned. We have to believe this. God already knows that. If he is omniscient, if he is all-knowing, then he already is aware of that. The point of the confession is for me, that I acknowledge that I have sinned, that I recognize I have done wrong, that I am guilty. That's the point of the confession. And once I recognize that, once I have that understanding on my inside and I speak it to God like the psalmist did, the tears are of blood and the sweat is of blood, and it comes from way down in my kishkas. And God looks upon me and has mercy upon me and forgives me. It's a very simple process. In some of us, some of the things that we have done are so heinous, so repugnant, that even knowing in my head that God forgives me, my heart still condemns me. I still can't bear to think of some of the things I've done. God provides a remedy even for that. Does your heart condemn you? I'm greater than your heart. I will wipe away that tear. I will take away that shame. I will clothe you in glorious light. I will cleanse you. These things are too high sometimes. We feel like the psalmist sometimes when we sit before God. It's too marvelous. They're too high to attain to. I can't possibly apprehend these things. And all that comes forth from our mouth is praise, the one who has accomplished it. I'm also certain that I am not the only one in this congregation who has heard a message about how God will not force you to do something. I don't know about your God. Maybe you are a nicer person. My God has hit me hard. The glory of God, the word kavod, comes from a root which means weight. The glory of God is a weight. My God has forced me to do certain things. That's probably more true before becoming a believer than after the salvation event. Every one of the disciples refers to themselves as a bond slave of Yeshua. In Romans 6, we're told we are not free men and women. We're slaves. You're either a slave to sin resulting in further righteousness, or you're a slave to righteousness resulting in holiness. But you're a slave. And you serve one master or the other. We like to think we have free will, that we make choices all the time. But the scriptures tell us we're slaves. We choose a master. It's like the old cartoons. You got a little guy in a white robe and a halo on one shoulder, and a little guy with a red suit and a pitchfork on the other, and they're whispering sweet little nothings in your ear. We like to think they're our ideas. But if you're a slave to sin, Hasatan, the accuser, will compel you to behave in a certain way. And if you're a slave to righteousness, and your master is God, he will compel you in a different path. And the things you choose to do in every situation will be polar opposites to one another. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit towards man is really quite similar. It's testing. God tests us. He tests us all the time. How could it be otherwise? He allowed his Son to be tested. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Yeshua was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tested. 40 days and 40 nights he spent without food. First thing the devil did was say, hey, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Tempted him with the needs of his flesh. The implication of the word led in Greek is much stronger. Means to drive, to be driven. The Holy Spirit will lead us to a place of testing, and if we won't follow, he'll get behind us and drive us to that place, because that is a place we are elevated spiritually. We are made more mature. We don't like it, but God knows it's better for us. We will be stronger for it. If there's any parents in here, you know this concept. You will ask your children to do something because you know it is a good thing for them to do, because it will make them better. It will make them stronger. Of course, the kid doesn't want to do it. So if he won't follow you, you get behind him and you stop. You give him a poke. A little patch in the tuchus. And you help him make the decision. Because the consequence is greater for saying no than the consequence for saying yes. Now, I know it doesn't sound nice, but it is. When I was a kid and I stepped out from between cars, my father spanked me because he loved me and didn't want to see me as a bug splatter on somebody's bumper. I didn't understand that then, but I understand that now. And it makes perfect sense. If he didn't love me, he'd let me do whatever I wanted to, and there would be no adults left, because kids will kill themselves. Yeshua's life was a continual trial to avoid the cross. It began by the devil. Here, avoid the cross. Come to me, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms. The end result would have been the same. He would have ruled over these kingdoms, just like he's going to rule when he gets back. Today at 3. Go ahead, laugh. If he comes back at 3, won't you have egg on your face? Show up at the gate with egg all over your face. When the devil failed, the devil started using his friends, his disciples. And every time he spoke to them about his death, what were their words? God forbid. Personified in Peter. They're constantly trying to talk him out. He had to resist his own flesh, which did not go to the cross in joy. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. I really don't want to do this, but your will, not mine. His flesh resisted the idea of being punctured, beaten, humiliated. And it was a temptation, because he said, don't you know I could call upon my Father, he would send down 12 legions of angels. But it's precisely for this purpose I came. Whole life was a test, a trial, showing him ways to avoid the cross. Do we think we won't be tested before our calling? That is naive at best. God won't give us more than we can bear, but he will often bring us right up to the point where we can no longer bear and break. Just like a muscle, our faith grows under stress. I want to look a little more closely at some terms here that have been used in various ways, but I want to interpret and understand them via Scripture and Scripture alone. I want to look at the terms coming upon, anointing, indwelling, and filling. They differ, and Scripture explains them for us. To come upon, found mostly in the book of Judges, and one time in 1 Samuel. In Judges chapter 3, verse 10, Peniel. In Judges 11, 29, 13, 25, with Samson. And 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 10, with King Saul. Typically, this is what is said. It is found in Judges chapter 3, verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. These individuals did not seem to have the Holy Spirit living in them, but they were all functioning in some capacity for God, and when God wanted to use them in that capacity, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Then apparently it would leave, or I should say he would leave, when that particular function was over. Anointing, Paul actually speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who has established us with you in Messiah and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. As pertaining to believers, this anointing would appear to be very closely related to baptism and indwelling in function. It is to seal. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, when we accept the Lord and we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, for those of you who are new, last week I suggested from Scripture that baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs at salvation, not at a later date. We are, or you're not a believer. You are immersed in the Holy Spirit, and that immersion covers you like a wax and seals out that which would cause decay and fermentation, and seals in that which is good. And we are sealed until the day of redemption. We are saved. And apparently this anointing is similar in function with regard to sealing. The difference is anointing is not exclusive to believers. God has anointed not only unbelievers, he has anointed evil people with his Holy Spirit. And they've been taken over by them. God's Spirit anointed Balaam to prophesy, and it was a true prophecy. And Balaam says, I can't curse what God has chosen to bless. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit to speak certain words, and they were true. To me, the most profound prophecy by an unrighteous, evil man was the high priest during the days of Yeshua, when he proclaimed the great prophetic utterance, as great as Peter's, whom flesh and blood also had not revealed. It is expedient for one man to die that the nation might live. That's the gospel. Vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. I proclaim the same thing at my baptism, as did you, that I was a sinner, and that by his death I have been forgiven. Vicarious atonement. It is expedient that one man die, that the nation, indeed the entire world, has the opportunity to receive salvation. Now, he was right, but certainly this high priest was not righteous. In fact, he was evil, but still received the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Then there is indwelling. Numbers chapter 27, verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands upon him. The Holy Spirit did not come into Joshua when Moses laid his hands on Joshua. The Holy Spirit was already in Joshua. And Moses is told to lay his hands on him as an affirmation of this fact. When we anoint someone with oil and lay hands on them to pray for them, we're not infusing them with any power at all. We are saying that we as elders recognize that God's Holy Spirit already dwells in this person and that he is called to this ministry. That doesn't happen after I lay hands on them. I recognize that God has done this and affirm that and agree with that when I lay hands on this person. The Spirit indwelt Joshua as the Spirit indwelt all the prophets. The indwelling is continual. The Spirit of God lived in these people on an ongoing basis. It doesn't mean that the prophet maintained a constant prophetic state. Possessed by the Spirit of God, that Spirit would take over and speak through him when God desired to communicate with his people. The difference between this and coming upon is that when the Holy Spirit rose up and caused the prophet to speak, when he was done, the Spirit did not depart from him. It continued to live inside. That's the difference. Again, it is my belief, and I have obviously a well-reasoned apologia for this belief, that believers are baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God at the time of salvation. relating to that sealing unto the day of redemption. However, as I tried to bring across in the last message I gave on the Holy Spirit, was indwelling is something that occurs in degrees, and it is based upon obedience to God. John 14, if you love me, you will keep my word, and I and the Father will come and dwell with you, or make our tabernacle with you, or indwell with you. It doesn't matter how you say it. Basically, they take up residence in us. And the quantity is based on our obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and then I and the Father will make our abode in you. We will indwell you. Scripture tells us that we are the temple of the living God, the house of God. The same Shekhinah, the same dwelling presence of God that resided in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem resides in me. God is the same yesterday as he was in the past. God's presence swelled and shrank depending on Israel's obedience and adherence to God's instructions, which is what the word Torah literally means. If you draw near to God, God says he will draw near to you. It is the same principle that exists in this living temple. I draw near to God, he draws near to me, and the presence of God swells in me. If I grieve the Holy Spirit, he grieves me back, and the presence of God is diminished in me. There is less of God in me. Whatever area I fence him out of is an area that he doesn't exist in. When we follow his instructions, he blesses us. Just like what happened this week. We've given instructions on how to resolve our differences. You follow it and look at the blessing. Fellowship is restored. Go around and gossip about the young man. Fellowship is broken, sometimes permanently. I set before you today a choice. Life and blessing, death and cursing. Anytime we have contact with the Holy Spirit, it causes profound changes in us. The last word I want to look at is, and in some depth, is this word filling. Again, very closely related to indwelling. This ministry of the Holy Spirit is recorded in Exodus chapter 28 through 30. It speaks of it a number of times. It is where we are divinely called and equipped by God to serve him in our capacity. It is not simply in what we would call spiritual ministries, because with God, any ministry he calls you to is a spiritual ministry. So we see in Exodus, even the men who would make, the priests who would make the musical instruments, the men who would be sewing the curtains, carving the stone, forming the gold and the silver, they were all filled with God's Holy Spirit to accomplish that task. He didn't just call good silversmiths. He first called priests. And then he gave those priests, he filled them with his Holy Spirit and enabled them to do the work that he called them to. They may or may not have had any proclivity in that area. It's irrelevant. God equipped them to do what he called them to do. Not everybody in ancient Israel had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in contact with priests, prophets, kings, and a very select group of individuals in service to God. And the term filling is synonymous with the term control. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be you not drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Anybody here ever seen anybody who's drunk? No one? Wow, you are truly blessed amongst men and women. It has been my misfortune to see drunks. Yeah. They don't behave the same way they do when they're sober. I know, if you've never seen one, it's hard to believe. But it's like they're possessed by the alcohol. And they do things that the alcohol controls them to do. I know, it's hard to believe. If you have never seen the drunk, apparently I'm the only one. Oh, no, no, there's another man back there who's seen one. They're controlled by wine. They don't behave the same. They don't seem to be rational a lot of times. They do things, it's weird. And they end up riotous. Anybody here ever seen anybody controlled, possessed by God's Holy Spirit? Yeah, they're also pretty irrational. Yeah. They also don't act the same way they do apart from that influence. They're also controlled. Of course, it's on the opposite end of the spectrum, but basically they are controlled like a marionette. We're all possessed by one spirit or another. We're either possessed by demons and we sin, resulting in further lawlessness, or we're possessed by God's Holy Spirit, by righteousness, resulting in holiness. But we're all possessed. We're all influenced. The word for possession is not really possession. It is demonization. It is an influence by a spirit upon us. And we are all influenced by that which we cannot see. Control, filling, is accomplished when one yields himself or herself to the influence of whatever spirit is filling them. And being filled by the Holy Spirit is not a one-time occurrence. It is an ongoing process that exists and continues throughout our lives. As rivers of living water are to flow out of us, which the scriptures say is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, as those rivers of living water flow out of us, there must, by necessity, be a fountainhead by which the waters of living water flow into us. It produces in us sanctification. It is a process of continually yielding more control in various areas of our life to God. Some of these areas are easy to give up. It's no big deal. Some of them we place hedges about, fences. And we will not allow God in because they're ours. Paul calls those familiar spirits. We're comfortable with them. We like what they say. We're enticed by them. But Yeshua says through Paul in Romans chapter 12, he wants us to be a living sacrifice. I don't want the death of your body. I want the death of your desires. I want you to follow me. Let the old man die. You're a new man. You have a new soul, a new spirit. Let it rise up in you. Let my spirit possess you and take over all those areas. Be a living sacrifice. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will completely take you over, and you will behave in ways utterly contrary to your carnal nature. Has that ever happened to any of you guys? It has happened to me. And those times are simply They're magnificent. Those are the times that make God real to me. My first day out on the mission field, the first man who came up to speak to me spit right in my face. Not only didn't I get angry, I just wiped it off and continued to talk to the young man. Now that's weird. It's not even like he had a quell, any anger in me or anything else. The Holy Spirit filled me at that moment, and I behaved in ways contrary to the ways human beings behave. If you don't believe that, turn to your right and spit in the face of your neighbor. See the reaction. It won't be that. Unless the Lord fills you at that moment with his Holy Spirit. And then you're going to behave in a different way. I know it's strange, but I've been hit in this congregation a number of times, 3 to be exact. First-time visitors who come in, and apparently they didn't like the message. Can't tell you exactly what it was, but there's been 3 times where I've been hit in this congregation. The response was not. In fact, some of the people who have been here when I've been hit actually came up to me afterwards and said, I thought he was going to die. But he didn't die. And there was not a response in kind. There was a completely different response than I would have suggested I would have done. But it wasn't me. I was filled. I was possessed by God's Spirit, and did not behave in the way I would have normally behaved. I was controlled, compelled, led, driven, whatever word you want to use. It wasn't me, but the Spirit of God that was in me that reacted to this stimulus. Those are magnificent times. Because it's not somebody else's testimony. This happened to you, and you know this was not you. This was something else that's inside of me. This was God. And the only words that proceed out of your mouth at that time is praise. You start rejoicing. Same way Peter and John did, that you were considered worthy to be assaulted for the name of Yeshua. It's magnificent. And all the fruit of the Holy Spirit fill you, joy, peace, love. All these things come, and you're just sitting there and you're watching this. Truly marvelous in our eyes. This filling or control is what focuses our energies, is what makes us instruments of his righteousness. And the more we're filled, the more we mentor as believers. Why do so many born-again believers wander aimlessly without understanding their calling, without understanding their purpose? They are baptized in the Spirit. They are indwelt to some degree, but they have not been filled. God is not in control in them. They have placed a fence about these certain areas, and whatever areas that we fence God out, we become deaf in. You know, because of a series of remarkably stupid actions on my part, I'm profoundly deaf in the upper regions. Can't hear nothing. If you got a watch with an alarm, You can be going off and annoy everybody in the room, and I'm just sitting there and totally oblivious to it because I can't hear it. My wife's voice, for instance, sometimes. I know there's a sound in the room, but I can't distinguish it. Doesn't make any sense to me. But back on point. Once I get on my E string, a couple of steps up, I don't hear those notes. I feel those notes. Anytime we fence God out of an area of our lives, we become deaf to his voice in that range, if you will. His voice gets a little more fuzzy, a little less distinguishable, and we can't hear. The more we allow God to control us, the more areas we tear down those fences and allow God in, the more clearly we're capable of hearing that small, still voice, of seeing the path that he has called each of us to travel. The more we enter in to that calling, and the more we recognize the equipping of God's Holy Spirit in us, his gifts, which is what we shall cover over the next couple of weeks. Be faithful in a few things. He'll give you charge over much. We're often looking outside into the world and wondering why Yeshua doesn't control in the world, because Yeshua has given authority to the devil as the God of this earth to rule and control right now. This is his time. We should look less at the world and wonder why Yeshua doesn't control. We should look more at the body of Messiah and ourselves and wonder why God does not control. God wants to control us. His faithful, the ones who profess his name. And he often doesn't get to do that. Let us look less at the world and more at ourselves. Yeah, amen is right, brother. Brother said to me one day, he said, you know, I said, I sin. Sometimes I know I'm not supposed to do this, and I do it anyway, and I can't understand me. And he said, I have gone through days that I haven't sinned. Now, I don't believe him, but that's not the point. The point is, when he made that statement, I was envious. I can't even imagine what that day would be, the wonder of that day, to go through 24 hours and no sin. That would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? I would shine so brightly, I'd have to put a bag on my head because you could not stand to look at me. Some of you can't stand to look at me now. You have a propeller on top of one of your yarmulkes. I'm just saying. Just saying. When we are filled, when we are possessed, when we are controlled by God's Holy Spirit, there shall be a divine light that shines through us in the darkness, and many will be attracted and drawn to that light. Many will be repelled by it. Over the course of the next 2 weeks, we will be looking at the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, trying to explain what they are and how they're used. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you, and thank you, Father, that you do not leave or forsake, that you fight with us. We alone have you chosen from amongst all the families of the earth. And you chasten us for all our iniquity, for you desire us to be shining, immersed in your light. Lord God, do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Remain with us. Strengthen us. Revive us. Empower us. May the words of our mouth, may they be the words of your mouth. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.